8. John chapter 8. Now, if you don't have your Bible here this morning, there is a Bible over in the Lost and Found. There are a number of them. I'd welcome you to grab one of those or sit next to someone who has a Bible. We would love to follow all along together as we look at really this wonderful passage here in John chapter 8. Now, if you're new with us this morning or you haven't been around much recently, we are studying the book of John. We are going through the book of John together, and we have titled our series, Encounters with Jesus. Because the book of John is all about proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And it does so by a series of encounters. It shows an encounter very early with Jesus and his disciples. It shows an encounter with Jesus and a rich ruler named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. It shows Jesus' encounters with sinners. It shows Jesus' encounters with those who are struggling under different disabilities or struggling under different physical ailments that Jesus heals. He shows encounters with Jesus with proud religious people. And over, it shows Jesus to be the Son of God. And so we look at a very powerful encounter here in the book of John, chapter 8, and we are going to read verses 1 through 11. John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to ask Dave McKean if you would be able to read these 11 verses for us this morning.
All right. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting, where are those thy accusers, that no man condemn thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
It's one of the facts of life that we oftentimes try to find people to associate with us that are like us. If you look around certain people's friend circles, oftentimes we find friends that have the same hobbies as us. We have the same interests. We have the same, perhaps, ways of communicating with one another. And it's oftentimes that this is the defining characteristic of our friendships, that they are with people who are similar to us. And as we see, go through the Gospels and see Jesus Christ, we are confronted with a very interesting reality that Jesus Christ could find no one similar to him in a very important respect. Jesus Christ could find people that were Jews like he was. He lived around them. He could find people that were trained as carpenters as he had. That wouldn't have been a problem. He could have found people that understood and had a desire to keep Moses' law. That wouldn't have been a problem for him. But he could find no one with this characteristic, being sinless. He could be around no one who shared his characteristic of complete purity, of never having a sinful thought, of never cherishing a sinful attitude, of never committing a sinful act. If we think about it, it's truly astounding. A person who would go his entire life based on the divine power that was radiating in him and never told one lie, never committed one theft, even of the smallest thing, never said one unkind word, never lost control of his temper, never got inappropriately irritated based on his own selfish motives. This was Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Gospels and see this perfect man, literally sinlessly perfect, we might say, how could he identify with people who radiated sinfulness, who for them sin was the common characteristic of their life, not the simply alternative course that perhaps once in a while they dipped into. And yet here and elsewhere, we are struck by Jesus Christ's attitude and action toward the worst sinners. Sinners who did things that were unambiguously immoral. And here Jesus Christ is confronted with this kind of unambiguous sin. A woman who has committed adultery, who has been not only committed adultery, but who was taken in the very act of adultery, who these people came upon her while she was actually committing adultery. And they take this woman who has sinned. Even in our culture today that is so much rejecting the teachings of the Bible, who is so setting apart from themselves the commands of God, the moral law of God, even in this sinful culture, people agree that adultery is wrong. Cheating on your spouse is wrong. That's not acceptable. That's not appropriate. Those adulterers, even in this culture, tend to be shamed and put aside as inappropriate. And now this adulterer is taken before Jesus, the sinless Son of God. And the question is, how is Jesus going to respond? And the question we might ask ourselves is, how would we respond? How would we respond if this person was taken and put in our midst? And I'm going to suggest to you that the reaction of Jesus Christ to the sinner tells us something extraordinary about the character of Jesus Christ. May I also suggest this morning that yours and my reaction to the sinner tells us a lot about our character and tells us a lot about whether our nature is coming alongside the nature of Jesus Christ. I'm going to title this lesson this morning, Christ and the Sinner. Christ and the Sinner. We're going to look at the three characters of this story. There really are three. There's a woman, a sinful woman, like all of us are, but a woman who has been taken in the act of sin. There is the Pharisees, the religious leaders who took this woman and dragged her in front of Jesus and said, "Jesus, what do you think we should do with her?" We're going to look at them. And then we're going to look at Jesus himself. And here's what we're going to call these characters. We're going to call the first character the adulterer, because that's what she was. She had committed adultery. We're going to call the second character here, or group of individuals, the accusers. They accused her to Jesus. And we're going to call Jesus here this morning the authority, the one who gave a command and one who had something powerful to say to these accusers. Now, let's understand, first of all, here, when we talk about this adulterer here, we need to see the crime. The crime. It said, let the punishment fit the crime. What is the crime that was done here? Let's look together in our Bibles at John chapter 8 and verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, in the middle of this crowd where Jesus was teaching in the temple, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." And that word "taken" there has the idea of being caught. They caught her. Now, we're going to look at for a moment in a little bit about what this taking might have involved. But here was an unambiguous sin and an unambiguous crime against the law of God. Now, if we ask ourselves what sin is, the Bible gives us that answer. Sin is the violation of the moral law of God. Sin happens when God says to us, "Do not do this," and we say, "I will do this." We are transgressing. We are going against the law of God. Now, we understand this very simply in the case of the criminal law of our country or of our state or of our city. The state of Minnesota says, do not steal. Do not perform this criminal activity. And when we perform that criminal activity, we have consequences. Well, God has a moral law, and for some things he says, do not do this. And we are expected not to do what he prescribes. But he also says for some things, do this. Affirmatively take this action. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And when we fail to love the Lord our God in that manner, by setting other things ahead of him in our priority, by putting other loves ahead of his love, we have sin. Scripture, another command of the Old Testament that Jesus reaffirmed as the second most important command, is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love those who come into contact with you on a daily basis as you love yourself. Now, that is a command that we very regularly break, at least I do, when we do not act in a way toward them that is self-deprecating, so to speak, when we do not turn away from our own selfishness and instead we seek their own benefit. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we do not do what God has commanded us to do, we have sinned. And here, this sin of adultery is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, of course, Jesus extends the idea of this principle, of this commandment. When he says to the Pharisees and those who he was teaching, he says, it is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that he that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, looks upon a woman, or a woman, yes, indeed, looking on a man with that kind of lust, with that desire, with that craving to consume and to possess, the Bible says he has committed adultery already in his heart. The act has been done not in body, but in mind, in heart. And what Jesus says is he is an adulterer. But this woman we see here was found in the very physical act. Her crime was considerable, and it was apparent. Now we see here the consequence of this act. What was the punishment that God placed upon this sin of adultery for his people Israel? Now we understand that in the Old Testament, God had a civil law for the people of Israel. God had called out a special people of Israel for himself. They were his people. They were his possession. They were his inheritance, the scripture says. And he called them out of the land of Egypt to go to their own land. And he placed them in this wonderful land, the promised land of the Old Testament. And he gave them laws. He says, you are my people. You are my special people, and therefore I give you laws to follow. The Ten Commandments were part of those laws of God. And so part of the civil law of God was to provide punishments for those who did not follow the law. We won't go to the passages to show it, but in the Old Testament, the punishment in the civil law for adultery was very clear. It was death. Now, perhaps in our society today, that sounds very harsh. That sounds almost too fantastic for us to believe. How could a loving God have a punishment of death for a sin like adultery? But we should look at what this tells us about what God thinks about sin. What God thinks about some of these open and flagrant sins like adultery. God says in more than one place, the punishment for the person who has been taken in adultery, whether it's a man or whether it's a woman, is death. Now, of course, there were protections that were baked into this civil law process. Deuteronomy tells us, for instance, that no one would be put to death unless they were convicted by two or three witnesses. Now, this makes it likely to me that most people that committed adultery perhaps would not have been able to be executed because there maybe not would not have been two or three witnesses to that offense. And yet God's punishment that he said for this crime showed what God thought about this sin, about this iniquity. May I say that when we tend to rebel or when we tend to think against the punishments that God has ordained, at least in the civil law of the Old Testament, perhaps we might instead recalibrate our minds to what God thinks about sin, the seriousness of our own sin and the sin of others. But we see here a crime, we see here a consequence under the Old Testament law, and we see here a condemnation. Here we see a group of men, the scribes and Pharisees, bringing this woman. You can see them taking her and forcibly dragging her right into the middle of the temple, where a throng of people would be surrounding Jesus as he was teaching in the temple, as he was sitting and teaching. And they drag him right here. Right, Jesus is here, you're here. They bring her right here. Say, Jesus, we caught this woman. She's an adulterer. What should we do with her? Well, what was the implication of what they said? They said, Jesus, you know what Moses says about this adulterer. She should be stoned. What do you think, Jesus? Now, I want us to put our focus for a minute on this woman. Can you imagine the shame? The shame that this woman felt at that moment. She knew she did something wrong. She knew that she was violating the law of God. She was taken in the midst and taken by a bunch of men that she probably didn't even know, dragged into the middle of a large group, and had her sin proclaimed to everyone in the temple, here is an adulterer. And if our very being should just recoil at what that woman went through at that moment. But you know, you and I know that shame in our own ways. There perhaps has been in your life or in my life that kind of public shame. That shame where our own conduct has so humiliated and embarrassed us in a large group, where we feel such public shame at the way we have acted and the way we know we have done wrong. Perhaps that shame has been caused by someone who has gone and blared this out, blared our conduct out to the world. Those who have been treated in such a way, who have been gossiped about and slandered about and talked about to people who have no business in it. You know the shame. But you know, some of us also have an internal shame. There are some things perhaps that you look back in your life or I look back in my life with shame, with regret. Perhaps it's not something I know about. It's perhaps something your family doesn't know about, your friends don't know about, but you know about it and I know about it. And we say, if I could only go back and take that action back, if I could only go back and take what I did then, you are still filled with shame and regret. If that's you, if that's me, we know what that woman was feeling there. The deep internal shame, the deep external shame of this humiliation, of this embarrassment. She knew she had done something wrong, but now Jerusalem knew that she was an adulterer. You know, this is the very nature of sin, that it is to bring shame into our lives. But the Bible speaks of some people whose glory is their shame, and their shame is their glory. In other words, they are the ones who glory about the things that should be shameful. We see that even in our society today, sadly. People that are committing conduct, people that are committing activity, whether it's sexual activity, whether it's other kinds of immoral activity, and they should be ashamed of it. And yet they have been so told that it is right, that it is natural, that it is acceptable to do these kind of things, that they are held up as being someone to be respected and admired and to be proud of. No. No, the result of sin is shame. Do you remember at the very first, sin. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, when they violated the principles of God, they violated the direct command of God, what was their first reaction? They were ashamed. They recognized that they were naked. They recognized that they needed to be covered, and they went and hid themselves from God. And you and I know that kind of feeling. We do something wrong, and we're humiliated, and we're ashamed, even if no one else sees. There's that feeling in the pit of our stomach that we want to go hide from God. Then we say, God, I know it's terrible. I can't believe I just did this. I can't believe I did it again. And I just want to go hide, even from you. That was what this woman was feeling like. Put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. We see this adulterer, if the story of her experience right now is shame, what do we see the experience of her accusers? Let's put ourselves in their shoes for just a minute. Let's look at their perspective. And it starts, first of all, with a priority. The priority for these men is very clear. Their priority is not to help the woman. Their priority is not even to punish the woman. Their priority is not out of compassion for her or for where she is. Let me just make one point. How many people in this physical act of adultery were involved in the physical act? How many people got dragged before Jesus? One. Where was the man? He was just as guilty. He was just as much guilty of death.
A woman back to her
who? Yeah. Well, look, in some
maybe
people,
he was one of them.
It could very well be, Johnny. Some have speculated that in order to put Jesus in this quandary, they may have set up the woman. They may have had her simply as a pawn to actually catch her in the midst by putting someone they know out there to commit this act. Ha ha! Come and let's see what Jesus has to say about it. They were that angry, they were that upset at Jesus, and their priority in all that they did just about was to undermine Jesus Christ, was to try to trip him up because he convicted them, because he told them the truth about themselves. He was the light that was shining on their religious facade, on this beautiful wall that they constructed and was so white and clean, their own lives. They put up this false front, and Jesus shined the light that went right through that false front, and he said, you know what's inside? Dead man's bones. That's what he said it is. You're like a sepulcher that's beautiful, this tomb that's just so beautiful on the outside, but inside is only death and decay and corruption. Oh, they hated him. These were the religious people. These were the powerful people. These were the people who taught others what God said, who taught others what the law said, and their priority was to undermine Jesus. Oh, what a sad thing that when they take this woman in adultery, their first response is, let's see if we can trip Jesus up. And friends, we must be careful about this as well. We can look at sins that, especially of this kind of nature, of a sexual sin or the like, and we can condone one party and hold and condemn guilty the other party. But no, we must hold to the truth of the Word of God, whatever the sin is, whatever the conduct is. So we see here the priority was to undermine Jesus, and look at the plan that they had to carry it out. Look at what they say to him in verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now verse 6 tells us about what their plan was. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. This they said, tempting him. That word tempting means putting him to the test. They found a really difficult problem, a really difficult issue to put right in front of them. And they said, Jesus, let's see how you do this one. Now, if you look through the Gospels, you see over and over they tried to test Jesus. They tried to put him to the test. They tried to trip him up. And here they thought they had the perfect plan. Do you know what this plan is? It's a catch-22. You know what a catch-22 is? Either way you choose, you lose. That's the perfection of a catch-22. If you notice, even in the political season, in this presidential election, that's what each candidate wants to put the other in. They want to put him in a catch-22 where if you say this, you're going to lose these supporters. But if you say this, you're going to lose those supporters. Either way, it's a lose-lose. Do you know what why they thought this was a perfect lose-lose? Imagine that they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, this woman was taken adultery in the very act. What do you think we should do? And Jesus says, all right, the law says stoner, stoner. You know what they say? Oh, really, huh? How come you're picking and choosing stoning the adulterer, but what about those thieves? What about those tax cheats that you're hanging out with? What about those other sinners that you're hanging out with? You're just going to be selective here, huh? Or they might have gone back to the Roman government and said, hey, Pilate, you hear Jesus over here, this guy who's a teacher of the law, guess what he's doing? He apparently thinks he's a judge now. He apparently thinks that he can condemn people to die just like that. I think he's a problem. I think you should probably go take care of him. He's undermining your authority, Pilate. Ah, so if Jesus came down hard, if he fired that gun of the law at her, said, yep, let her be stoned. Oh, now they've got him. But now, what if he says, no, don't stone her. What are you talking about, don't stone her? They say, someone who doesn't follow the law. He comes and says that he is the Christ, the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and yet he doesn't even believe the law of God. The law is clear. It says to stone her. That is the punishment. You see, they think they've got Jesus. They think they've got him in a bind. And better yet, they catch him on the spot in front of a great group of people right in the temple. Let him think on his feet. Let him see what he has to say. Either way, we win and he loses. Our authority is held up. But you know, I think there's even more than that here, in that these men love to be seen as the righteous ones themselves. You know, there are some people that kick down others to raise themselves up. You've probably known people like that. There are people that will criticize and belittle other people so that they are viewed by the listener as even being more important. You know, this can often be spiritualized as well. You know, brother, I have a real burden for my brother over here. Let me tell you about what he's doing. You know, I noticed it, and I've really been praying about it. Oh, I've just really been seeking the Lord. Can we pray together about it? That kind of gossip, that kind of slander, that kind of bad report, that kind of backbiting, what is it so often intended to do? It's intended to say, yeah, this person is not doing well over here, and guess who spotted it? Spiritual little me right here. You want to know who's been praying for that really hard too? Yeah, this guy. That is so much of our nature. And whether it's the unsaved person who is kicking someone while they're down to be lifted up and seen as more important, or whether it's the Christian person who is kicking a sinner while they're down so that they themselves are boosted up and seen as more spiritual, whatever it is, this is the kind of attitude of the Pharisee. I'm the righteous one. I am the good one. She is the sinner. Now let's show how much we care about the law by really coming down hard on her. This was who they are. You know what these accusers were? If the experience of this adulterer was shame, the experience of the accusers was self. What I mean by that is self-righteousness, self-preservation by trying to convict Jesus and trip him up, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency. It was all about them. It wasn't about the woman who was sitting here in mortifying shame at her conduct. It was all about them. It was all about their position, their prestige, their self-righteousness. And friends, whenever there is an accuser, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our families, whoever it is that would come to a person who is, yes, in sin,
And it will come alongside not to help the person who has been tripped up, but instead to put a boot on her or his neck in order that they might be lifted up. They are in this position, the accuser. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus is the authority. They come to Jesus and say, "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him." But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, I'll tell you, I have a 2-year-old at home. I know exactly what this is. My very precious 2-year-old thinks that if you don't get an answer at the first question, to continue repeating the question with more and more decibel level. And sometimes we have to say, "Lars, calm down." Sometimes I unfortunately admit it falls on Lars's mother, because his father's ability to tune out everything during sermon preparation has the tendency to amaze and sometimes aggravate my wife. She says, "Don't you hear him just yelling here?" I don't really. But we see here the persistence of these men. Jesus bends down and says, "You know what? I'm just going to sit here and I'm just going to doodle on the ground." Now, what's Jesus doing? We don't really know. Some have said, well, he was writing all of their sin on the ground. Well, that seems a little bit fantastical to me. I don't think we have much basis for that. We don't know what he was writing on the ground. But I think in one way what he was signaling to them is that he was horrified by this whole scene. That he was sitting there saying, "Look, yes, I am grieved by this woman's sin, but I am also grieved by what you're doing here. I'm just horrified by this whole scene that you're putting this woman through and that you're putting me in. It is not glorifying to God." And yet we see here Jesus does respond. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now what's he saying? He looks up at them and he gives this powerful word of conviction. These proud, self-righteous, stubborn men who were so convinced of their own purity and so allegedly horrified by this woman's sin, he looks at them and says, "Hey, if you want to stone her, all I'm going to say is this. The first person to throw a stone at her and end her life is the one who has no sin of his own. So if you can stand here," he says, this is the implication, "if you can stand here and say, I have no sin, then go ahead and pick up a boulder and throw it at her, and you be the first to stone her." Wow. Now what was Jesus saying here? Let's understand what he's not saying. He's first of all not making a comment here about civil justice. And I say it like this. If the requirement for every judge to put a sentence on any criminal was that the judge himself had never done anything wrong, we would have no punishment. We would have no ability to enforce laws. Jesus wasn't making a comment here about how the government enforces its laws. In fact, we see in the epistles, we see Paul saying in the book of Romans, God has given the authorities a sword. They have authority from God to punish wrongdoing. So he's not making a comment here about civil society. He's making a comment in particular about us as Christians. He says earlier in the book of Matthew, he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now some people take that to mean, "Ha-ha, I've done something wrong, but no one can tell me it's wrong because you can't judge me." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that either. What he's saying is this: your attitude, you Pharisees, you accusers, your attitude is the big problem here. Yes, this woman has committed sin. Yes, she's done something wrong. But the big issue that I'm trying to address here first is your attitude. And remember, Jesus gave the story of the person who had the little sliver in his eye. And you have that person who has the big beam, that 2x4 in his eye, coming back and saying, here, let me try to get that sliver out of your eye. He can't even see. And these Pharisees, in their pride, in their self-righteousness, in their desire to trip up Jesus and put down this woman so that they would be exalted, Jesus says, you're the problem. You're the problem. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone among you. You know what happens when the tables are turned? When suddenly the harsh glare of the light is not on her conduct, but is on their conduct? What happens? Do you notice that Jesus went back to the ground and started doodling again? He was letting them think. He was letting the conviction of God hit him. And what does Scripture say happened?
Scripture says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. He said, basically, what happened was, the oldest among them, he was the first to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. In fact, I've probably committed adultery or something like it myself. I can't stone this woman. I'm the problem. And out he went. And one by one, this group of men who had dragged this woman right into the midst and were so confident that they were going to trip up Jesus, one by one filtered out and said, he's right. I'm the one who's the problem. I'm the one who's first in need. Now let this be an example to us in our own haste to come down and to condemn and to judge and to censure those that have fallen into sin, that yes, indeed, have rightfully have fallen. It could be said of them that they were an adulterer or of any other sin. What Jesus is saying here is, what's your attitude? What's your heart? Now again, this does not, Jesus is not talking about here the importance of what we might say church discipline. Again, Paul brings out this in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places. There are times when someone who is living in open sin and will not repent of that sin, who has brought the truth, someone has brought the truth to bear on them, and they continue to resist and to fight against the truth of God, that there is a time for the church leadership to say, then we must separate from you. You are not a part of what we are doing here. But the important step of church discipline, of course, is that the punishment, this issue of discipline, is not given so much for the initial sin. It is for the resistance to be restored from that sin. And so here, these people who come to Jesus, full of their own convincement that this woman is the problem, suddenly the light comes back at them and they say, wow, I got some beams in my own eye. I guess I can't put down the stone at her. But do you also notice here, there is conviction, but there is also here a calling. Because Jesus does not say to them, oh no, there's no punishment for this. There's no punishment for this crime. All he says is, hey, I'm not saying her rightful punishment is not death. I'm just saying if you want to be the one to throw a stone, you better tell me that you're the perfect one. Ah. He doesn't condone the sin. Notice what he says to this woman then in verse 11. Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus was not saying to this woman, hey, it's all fine. You don't need to feel shame about your adultery. You don't need to feel as if you haven't sinned. He says, go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. We see here the heart of Jesus Christ to give this woman a calling and to say, what your priority from this point on is not to fall into the same sins you've done before. Friends, if there are sins in your life that are continual and habitual and you keep on coming back to, hear the word of Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. May it be the desire, the burning passion of each of our lives to say, may I never fall into that trap again. May I never fall into that sin again that so trips me up and ashames me and humiliates me. You know, in many cases, if we really are serious about avoiding these sins, the solution is to open the light to it, to be accountable to someone else,
to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, you know what, I keep on falling in this area and I keep on stumbling in this area. Will you hold me accountable? I'll open it up. I'll be vulnerable to you. I'll humiliate myself in a sense to you, but I don't want to keep on doing this anymore. Will you keep me accountable? Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. But what I want to focus on here is not just the conviction that he brings to bear against those proud, self-righteous hypocrites, not just the calling that he gives to the woman to go and sin no more, not to condone her sin, but we see here the remarkable compassion. You see, friend, if there was one person that could have stood at this woman and condemned her, Jesus said, if there's someone without sin, you be the first to cast a stone. Jesus could have raised his hand and said, that's me. I've never sinned in this area. But what does Jesus say to her? He picks up himself and everyone has scattered. All those proud, self-righteous men have scattered. And now it's him and her and perhaps a crowd still surrounding, watching the scene. And he says, where are the people that were accusing you? Where are all those proud, self-righteous ones? He said, is there anyone that's condemning you? She says, no man, Lord. They're all gone. Now listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. These are one of the most critical words that we can see about the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came and one day will come as our judge. He will come to judge all the world. He will come to judge the world. He will come to judge you and me. He will come to judge sinners. But what he says earlier in this book in John chapter 3 is that the Son of God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he says to this woman who has committed this humiliating, shameful, embarrassing sin, this crime, he looks at her and he could have come down on her and he says, I do not condemn thee. I do not stand as your judge right now. I do not stand as the one who will throw the stone at you. Now let's bring this to ourselves. There may be a sin in your past that you are still ashamed of. There may be a sin in your life today that you are ashamed of. Every time it comes to your mind, you sink down and you say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I'm trapped in this. I can't believe I continue doing this. I'm shamed. Hear the word of Jesus Christ to that you, a sinner, neither do I condemn you. I'm not the one who is going to participate in your shame. I'm not going to be the one who is going to continue in this kind of self-righteous accusation that is going to kick you while you're down. I'm going to say, neither do I condemn thee. But why can Jesus say that? Why can Jesus come alongside this woman in her shame and have compassion on her rather than condemnation? Why can Jesus come in the midst of her humiliation and associate with her a sinner? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to turn not his face from shame, to turn not his back to the smiters, to come and take all of our sin and put it upon him. Friend, he looked at that adulterer and knew that in a matter of months he would die for her sin that she had just committed. He knew that the punishment of her sin would be placed upon him, that the most shameful of all her conduct would be rolled onto him, and he would take the shame. As Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was with her in that shame. He was standing next to her in that shame because he knew her shame would be his shame on the cross. Friends, I don't care how shameful your sin is or my sin is. I don't care how shameful the sin you are in right now or any sin that I am in right now. I don't care how humiliating. I don't care how embarrassing. Jesus Christ took that shame for you. He took that sin on himself. Friend,
the adulterer with the consequence of death. The sinless Son of God took that consequence of death upon himself. And oh, those proud, self-righteous Pharisees would soon be accusing him, would soon, if you will, be throwing stones at his head, condemning him to death. Friend, have you come to Jesus Christ? If that sin is shameful to you today, have you ever come to him to seek his forgiveness? Have you ever come to him in that great state of repentance that says, "You have taken my shame for me"? If you haven't come to him, he stands here today to say, "Neither do I condemn you." But let us also look, friends, as our own tendency to be accusers, our own tendencies to condemn, to bring down, to bring judgment upon. And let us remember the authority of Jesus Christ, who comes alongside the sinner in compassion, seeking to see their restoration and repentance. Christ and the sinner. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the character of Jesus Christ. What a heart of compassion. What a heart of love. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, I pray that if there's one sinner here today who has never come to Jesus Christ and seen the work of salvation that can be accomplished through his death, through his shame on the cross, may today be the day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.